Good morning, and thank you for having me. One of my childhood peers was, at least in my own mind, famous for, at every opportunity, and even those in my estimation that it didn't apply, would pose the question, why bother? Anytime someone of an older generation asked us to do something or suggested we do something or whatever the context may be, the question he always responded with sarcastically, either directly or under his breath, depending upon how courageous he was to the person issuing the instruction, was, why bother? Why bother? And although he was bold enough to utter that in places and in contexts that I, at that age, and wasn't courageous enough to do, and at this age probably am wise enough not to do, I think as we go throughout our life, we consistently, consciously or subconsciously, come across things with which we ask the same question to ourselves. Why bother? Why bother? And sometimes I think that comes into play in the context of our faith and our religion. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, Solomon issues a few warnings or acknowledgments to us. In chapter 7 and 2 of Ecclesiastes, we read these words, "Death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." In the 9th chapter, 5th verse of Ecclesiastes, "For the living knows that they will die." And then in 9 and 10, it says, "In the grave where you are going." And these verses remind us in Solomon's words that the living should take their destiny to heart. And I think to a great deal, those of us who are alive do so. We do this in many different ways. Many of you, I'm sure, have taken great lengths to put in writing some of the wishes that you have concerning your temporal affairs here on this earth and how you may like those to be handled or distributed when the day comes when we breathe our last. Sometimes we don't like to think about those things. Sometimes we don't want to acknowledge those things, and sometimes we take those things and we hide them in a safety deposit box so that they're out of sight, or perhaps we place them in a manila folder and stick them in the very top corner of our closet or our desk drawer. But nonetheless, we do have a realization that we will not be here forever. And we do have a realization that those things need to be considered and taken into account. When it comes to insurance policies, a lot of times these are sold in the same way. They always talk about, if something should happen to you, it would be beneficial if you had this in place. When the fact of the matter is, things will happen to you, and you will need to have those things in place. But we practice the language of avoidance, I believe, in our society when it comes to the question of death, and understandably so. Somebody who gets a thrill out of talking about death day in and day out, sometimes we would look at that person in a little bit of a curious, if not disturbed, manner. But any of you who have ever flown on a commercial airline have probably heard the flight attendant or the stewardesses or whatever they call them now come across the public address announcement or the public address system and say things to the effect that in the unlikely event of landing upon water, there is a safety flotation device below your seat and things of that nature. Well, I would say that 150 tons of machinery going at 300 or 400 miles per hour, it is quite unlikely that it's actually going to land upon the water. But yet we like to speak in these terms and we like to phrase things in this way so as we find some sort of a comfort or relief, I believe, when we consider the question of death and life and how we need to consider those things. So we create our own defense mechanisms in our poetry, in the popular songs, and even so much that I think the comedy, I'll put that in quotations, of the last 50 years has gotten and escalated to a point where nothing is out of bounds, where we basically have decided to make everything in this world, quote unquote, funny, to the point that when you make everything funny, nothing is funny. And I think that's something that has really been a trademark of the degradation of America and maybe of the greater Western civilization in the last two or three generations. Nothing is off limits now when it comes to poking fun, ridiculing, and mocking. My intention this morning in the allotted time that you've been gracious enough to give me is not to embrace pessimism, but really it's to have us take a deep breath and embrace, to the extent that we're comfortable and the extent that we need to, a dose of realism. It is a call which the Bible issues us to face facts, not so that we become dispirited, but that we might look at all aspects of life and of hope in this potentially gloomy world, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what are the facts then concerning death? And why is it that we seek to avoid this subject so much and seek any real meaningful explanation as to why we die as a society? Really, I have two points that I want to leave with you this morning. One is facing death, and two is the idea of finding life. And although I didn't know what Jack's class this morning was going to be about, I think you can easily see how the class this morning, the observance of the Lord's table, as Denton led us through, and my comments this morning are all going to dovetail nicely together. But in medical research, it's apparent to me that we search and search and invest millions and millions of dollars year after year after year to find cures for diseases, and rightfully so. I think the Lord would have us to tend to ourselves as best as we possibly can. And we try so hard and so desperately to find cures for these diseases. But it's not so much that we need to focus on finding the cure for our physical diseases, but as a society, we really need to find a cure for our spiritual disease. And I don't say that we need to find a cure in the sense that there isn't one. I say that we need to find a cure in the sense that so many people haven't acknowledged it and accepted it. It's always interesting to me that if any of you have ever seen a death certificate that a doctor has to complete and sign, a doctor always writes on the death certificate how somebody died. But a doctor never indicates on the death certificate why somebody died. The doctor is quick to answer how death took place, but the doctor chooses not to, or in I think most cases doesn't know why exactly death took place. And in seeking to find the cause, we must turn to the Bible, and the Bible answers with certainty in the midst of a lack of clarity that our society has so gracefully, through the work of Satan, I believe, muddied those waters. You take your Bibles and you open them and you read through them and you discover very early on the history of man why this took place. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, just a chapter past where Jack had us open our Bibles to this morning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "But of the tree of good knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Jack certainly referenced the tree of life and talked about that in the context in Genesis and in the context today. And as the history of man unfolds there in Genesis 2, we have the first mention of death in recorded scriptures. Back in Genesis 1, we are told that man was created in the image of God. God made man and he made woman, taking her out of man. And what he made was good and it was perfect. It was stamped with the handiwork of God, and humanity, for a brief moment in time, knew absolute perfection. We knew moral and spiritual perfection. Humanity knew, for a moment, what it felt like to live forever. In other words, when God made Adam and Eve, they were going to live forever, and that was the intended plan throughout the first 6 days of creation and the Garden of Eden. That's the way God intended it. But as we all know the story, that's not the way God knew it would ultimately play out. He made it such that there was an obligation which made their experience of immortality conditional. And as long as they did what he said to do, they could live forever. If they chose not to do what he said, then death would be their experience and all who followed after them. And thus, for the last 6,000 plus years, every person who has breathed life on this earth has or will, as a result of those actions, face a physical death. It's a straightforward case of God's ability to issue a command and man's responsibility to do nothing more than to simply follow it. God issued it, man heard it, man failed the test, and in that moment, says the Bible, death entered into the experience of every man and woman. Spiritual death is what shut them out from a relationship with God. And in a moment, their bodies became subject to disease and decay, and their spiritual death was immediate, and their physical death was inevitable. And such, sadly, has been the case for a large percentage of those people who have walked the earth since that time. But what the Bible then goes on to say is simply this: ever since that day, every man has been born with a built-in bias. He has been born with a built-in desire to go their own way, to do their own thing, to try and find their own desire. It's led to the spiritual death of countless millions, I'm afraid, and humanity upon this earth has suffered greatly because of it. All that Adam represented, he ruined in his actions. But if only Adam hadn't sinned. He's not the only one, unfortunately, who has committed that atrocity. God made it very clear no later than the second and third chapters of the book of Genesis that death was going to be the penalty for man's disobedience and for man's sin, and that it was going to result in the physical death of everyone. But as we look into the scriptures, we so thankfully and through the grace and love of the Lord find a cure for this. We find a prescription for this. We find a remedy for this. As I get a little bit older, I'm middle-aged now. I certainly don't have the years of experience that many of you do have, as many of you have. It's a riddle to me how people will go to such great lengths to do almost anything, to go to third world countries to try and find some experimental form of medicine to extend their life here on this earth as long as they possibly can, and yet seem to give no thought to their life after they breathe their last. Maybe people give more thought to this than I give them credit for, but I think I'm on safe ground by saying that, at least as is visible to the eye, and Jesus says you can judge a lot by the fruits that a person produces or doesn't produce, those moments when they may think about their eternal life certainly don't seem to breed a lot of actions to do much about it. But thankfully, most of us, if not all of us, have taken that action, have understood the importance of making things right on the spiritual level, because so much of what happens to our body physically we can't control. Certainly we're admonished to take care of the temple of God as best we possibly can. But things are going to occur to our body that are beyond our control, and even the person who takes the best care of their body is ultimately going to die in a short span. But spiritually, we can nail this down. Spiritually, we've been given a plan. Spiritually, we've been given a cure that no one can take away from us, so long as we obey and give glory to those who rightfully deserve it, Jesus and God. I have no embarrassment this morning about turning to the Bible to go over this with you in the rest of my allotted time. The Bible speaks with equal certainty about the cure as it does for the cause of death. And in order to understand this, we need to go to the book of Mark and just take a quick stroll down memory lane for most of you into a dark and cruel scene that we find in Mark chapter 15, beginning in the 33rd verse. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As we look upon this scene, it's easy for us, I think, perhaps, to get a little callous to it, maybe a little numb to it, just because we've heard it so many times. But if we can, as a true follower of the Lord, read passages like this and that we find in the other Gospels and not at least become a little bit uncomfortable, I think maybe that should be a cause for concern for us. I know that emotionally there's only so much in the bank that every time we read a passage like this, we can't literally weep or rip our clothes off as the Old Testament custom was when someone grieved and wept. But I think at the very least it should maybe make us sit up a little bit and feel a little bit uncomfortable when we consider the context and the scope of what transpires in those passages there on our behalf so that we can have a cure for our spiritual death. To look at these pictures straight on, anyone who has any empathy for humanity cannot stand unashamed and look at the barbarism that took place on the cross that Friday outside the city of Jerusalem. There is a sense in which one must almost gaze through squinted eyes or look through their fingers as a child does as they're watching something on television that frightens them. For the scene is too awful, and such it is that we should shield our gaze and not look upon the bloody body of that Galilean carpenter who was hanging there, not because he was a sinner, but was hanging there because they could find no fault with him at all. Neither his friends nor his enemies. But he hung there in that cruel agony for us. And he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the people began to scurry around, wondering what's going on, thinking, is he calling Elijah? Maybe he needs something. Let's do something. Can we avoid the shame of the scene as we look on it and others around are shouting and spitting? What was going on there? What was happening virtually 2,000 years ago when Jesus died upon the cross? The answer is simple. The cure for sin and death was being put into place. He had no sin, but he bore the sins of those who had lived and were going to live as he died there on the tree, so that we who deserve that punishment might not have to experience it. The significance of Jesus was that the significance of what happened to Jesus there on the cross is something that I think from time to time we need to ponder, and it further reinforces the importance of what Denny led us through a moment ago and why the Lord has commissioned us to observe that 52 times a year, and that we should mentally observe it to some capacity, I believe 365 days a year. This all happened because of my sin. This is all avoidable because of Christ. Jesus came and had an encounter with a man by the name of Lazarus, as we're all familiar with in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And in that story, as John records it for us, he says around the death of his friend Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he dies, shall live. And he who believes in me shall never die. Gospel of John is a theologically deep book, if you want to take it from that angle. But there are a lot of comforting passages built in around that deep theology, like John 3:16, like what we find here in the 11th chapter of John. It's so simple, yet it's so hard sometimes to take up that cross and follow him day after day after day. Later on in the Gospel of John, he gathers his disciples around him who were obviously worried about his leaving them, as we find in John 14, 15, and 16. And he says to them in that 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There, another simple one-sentence statement that can bring so much comfort to the person who has rightly aligned themselves on the side of the Lord. Facing death, I haven't met anybody who openly admitted that they were looking forward to it from a physical standpoint of actually dying. But I've spoken and known many of people who I think were comfortable with what death was going to lead to, because we can start to begin enjoying what Jesus said he was building for us in the 14th chapter of John when he says, I go to prepare and make a place for you. That's going to be awesome, brothers and sisters, and let us not grow weary in picking up our cross daily, for the brief vapor, as James calls it in his book, that this life is. So let me say to you this morning in all humility that if we're humble enough to face the fact of our spiritual death, then we'll never, ever have to be concerned with eternal life. But those who are not humble enough to face the facts of their spiritual death are never, ever going to be able to be concerned enough to do something about it. Because I think first a person must be humble before they really demonstrate a concern that will lead to an action. When we become humble enough to acknowledge the thirst of our souls that we need to drink from the living water that Jesus Christ has made available, that we find ourselves in a good and a comfortable place. And we find ourselves positioned so that when life throws us a curveball, and it's not if, it's just when and how, we've got a foundation that's built upon the rock and not the sand to get us through to the finish line. Let me just ask you a couple of difficult questions maybe to consider as we begin a new week in service to the Lord before I conclude my thoughts this morning. How many times have you, and I know some of you maybe it's just not even physically an option anymore, but gotten down on your knees and acknowledged your gratitude for the Lord providing this cure for us? Maybe on an emotional scale, some of us are more emotional than others, and maybe you've never really gone before beyond a 3 or a 4 on the emotional scale. And that's okay. God's wired us all a little bit differently, but just because you may not be necessarily a quote-unquote emotional person, I don't believe gives you a pass in terms of demonstrating gratitude and thankfulness for what it is the Lord's done. And I know a lot of times when I've given this lesson at other congregations, it almost seems that I get a few looks from a few people that appreciate my effort, but maybe this message is a little too basic or doesn't directly apply to them. They've been a faithful servant of the Lord for decades. They're fully aware of the cure. Maybe it's not the most memorable lesson that's ever been provided to them. Well, God's law is not like a pile of stones lying in your driveway. You can't go in and pull a couple of them out without it affecting it. Even the servants of the Lord who have given their life to Christ are susceptible to sin creeping back in. It's like a small crack on your windshield that at first glance may not be noticeable or may not impair your vision at all. But it's quite likely that the rock that fell out of that truck or whatever it is that cracked your windshield will, if unattended, eventually expand and go further. And at some point, I'm going to bet that it's probably going to impair your vision to some degree or another. Sin is the same way in our life. Things can seem small, they can seem minute, they can seem harmless. But if they go left unattended, they can begin to take over our lives, just like one weed in a garden will soon take over your entire produce. We may not think that our crack is as bad as the person sitting next to us or that we work with or that we live next door to. We may assume that we can drive a little longer and then somehow we'll get it back together again, that we're not going to have to pull off the track and get it fixed, get it rectified. We're not significantly concerned about this issue. There are bigger fish to fry, as we might say to ourselves. Untreated sin is deadly. And knowing that we have access to the cure, we're really without excuse. And anytime we ask ourselves, why bother, why bother, why bother? Let's just think about the stakes that are in play here. Think about all the good things that I'm sure you set out on December 31st or January 1st to do this year. I'm sure many of those things have been put into play and accomplished. I'm sure life has thrown you some curveballs that maybe have had you amend some of those intentions and plans. But if a person has been a Christian for 70 years, and I'm sure there's a few of you out there maybe that would fall into that category, and you were such a good servant of the Lord that you were only averaging one transgression a day, over those 70 years, that would be over 25,000 sins committed against the Lord and Savior. It's such a comfort to know that Jesus Christ has put that cure into place, but we have to consistently remind ourselves that Jesus is the advocate, that we need to go to him in prayer, and that we need to make sure we keep our spiritual house clean. For we never know when the Lord may return or when we may breathe our last. So what are we going to do? Are we going to take chewing gum and try and stick it to the windshield of our life and get through? Patch it up for another week? stick it together for another Lord's Day. Hope that what the Bible says isn't actually true. Or do we acknowledge the need for Christ? How he will take your burden and sin as he finds it so that you can stand up and face all of your tomorrows with a newfound comfort and confidence. Sadly, I think there's a lot of people in this world who still think that they can cancel the vice in their life with virtue apart from Christ. And I submit to you this morning that I think that's one of the biggest lies that Satan maybe has planted in the minds of many of people. That being a good person is enough apart from Christ. And it's just not. It is just not. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Maybe we're stirred for a moment or two. Maybe we're concerned for a moment or two. But in the words of Ecclesiastes, are you just going to turn up the music and dance away as so many around us have done? The living know they will die. The dead know nothing. The issue is clear. It's an act of belief. It's a daily picking up your cross in service to the Lord. The one thing I love about Jesus Christ is he never, ever sugarcoated his message. There's nothing hidden in the fine print. Anyone who is looking for a soft option, this is not for you. Anyone who is ready to take up his cross and allow Jesus to take the place as advocate for your sins to the Father, it will change your career. It will change your marriage. It will change your student life. It will be a radical encounter. It will be a crossover from a spiritual death to a spiritual life. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion, Solomon penned in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is hope. There is time to take care of the sheer fear that so many people have about what lies in that Manila envelope that will only be read in a meaningful way once it's too late for them. But it's not too late to fix the crack in the windshield, to know that your sins are forgiven and that your life has been transformed. So why bother? You bother because eternity is at stake. I leave this with you this morning. If there's anything the congregation can do for you, if you'd like to begin your walk with the Lord or you need to repair that walk with the Lord and ask for the prayers of the congregation, that opportunity is extended as Paul leads us in the invitation song.